I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. My apologies to the men of the men's prayer breakfast, where we didn't study Matthew 2 this Friday. We studied Colossians. We're going to be there next week. After moving in that direction, the Lord sort of changed my direction for this morning. And so that doesn't happen all that often. To me, if I were more Pentecostal, I would say God spoke to me. If I'm more Baptist-y, I would say I had a hunch. So I have a hunch God spoke to me. There are these moments where you just sense a direction, you know, and I really felt it would be good for us to meditate on Matthew chapter 2, since we started at Christmas time with the genealogy in Matthew, and then we went to the birth narrative, which is very famous, the Matthew birth narrative. But then very often at Christmas time, we break off at that point and do not read the intrigue and the violence of chapter 2 of Matthew, but it's all part of the story in Matthew's gospel. You ask Matthew, what is the gospel? He would begin by explaining who Jesus really was. That's the genealogy, the king in David's line, the king in God's kingdom who was born. Not only that, but God in the flesh, which if that does not stun you, if that does not surprise you, if that does not shock you, you're not thinking about it. God became a human being. We saw that last time when we looked at the latter part of chapter 1 of Matthew. But then some amazing and really very difficult things happened. You know, when the Lord entered into human time and space, literally became part of his creation. Now you have got to get this and see how stunning and amazing it is. There's no message like this ever. You know, I say that I think every Sunday. There's no message like this. But it's true. It's true. That God would become a creature. Now, I know that he's eternal, you know, and there's a sense in which he's uncreated. Of course, of course. But then he becomes one of us. I mean, that's just phenomenal. And if you don't get it, if you don't let that really soak in, you will not know how much he loves you. You will not know how great your salvation is. You will not know how secure you are in him, because he became one of you so he could literally lift all of us and our entire world on his shoulders and pull it out of the muck that we threw it into. I mean, you got to get that. However, remember that with that comes also a very real conflict. And we feel the conflict. And chapter 2 of Matthew is the follow-up to the birth narrative. It picks up a few months later when Jesus is between 6 months and 20 months old. And it has in it violence. It has terrible, terrible tragedy, a horrible experience in Bethlehem. Nothing is airbrushed in the Bible like we airbrush it in our paintings, in our music, in our church stuff. The Bible is pretty raw, actually. I'm not against airbrushing things from time to time, you understand, but this chapter 2 is the impact of the incarnation. It wasn't like the world said, oh, good, God has become one of us. We wanted a king. We want someone to tell us how to live. We wanted someone to tell us that we need to be forgiven. We want all of that. It wasn't like that at all. When the Lord literally put himself into our fallen age, it caused a huge, violent disruption. And people died as a result of it. Notably, about a dozen little boys died in Bethlehem. As a result of God saying, I'm coming in here. Because there is this violent reaction in the world generally against the presence of God. That's why the world has fallen. That's why he had to actually enter into it in order to bail us out, in order to get us out. But there is a lot of tension in chapter 2. It's not very Christmassy, although we will see about the wise men and some things about them that aren't in the song. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi is who they are. These are astrologers from Persia, probably. Persia, Babylon, maybe Arabia. They're not exactly sure, but to the east someplace. These are definitely not Jewish guys. And there's probably a lot more than three. The idea that there were three kings, they're not kings. And there were more than three. The reason we think of them as three is because they brought three types of gifts. And so along about the second century, they began to speculate because of the gifts, maybe there were only three of them. And the songs kind of come out of some of our history and so on. These were not kings, these were astrologers. Now, they were highly placed in the courts of the East in Persia. I'm going to assume it's Persia. They were highly placed in the courts. They were highly educated people, very respectable. They would have had the equivalent of high educations in our world, PhD type people like that, who were counselors to the kings on spiritual issues. Now, don't forget, in the ancient worldview, which wasn't wrong about this, they did some things wrong. Don't get me wrong. They did a lot of things wrong. There was a lot of idolatry. There was a lot of paganism. But they understood one thing. The invisible world is real. There is another dimension that in our culture, we don't pay attention to. So people highly educated as advisors to kings, the kings always had people on their staffs that would help them understand what they understood to be spirit things. That's who these guys are. They're essentially astrologers. Now, if that hits you sideways, like what are astrologers doing coming and visiting? You know, I mean, don't they vet these people before they show up, you know? Don't they like have some sort of filter system? These are pagan astrologers. Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. But there's no question, these are not Jewish people. And Matthew puts this in here on purpose. Because he's beginning to show something about Messiah and about Messiah's goals for the world as he does this. So these people come, there's probably a bunch of them, and there's probably guards that go with them and traveling. They came about 900 miles. So they've been on the road for months, probably, by the time they get here. It's probably a sizable group, very important people. They come to Jerusalem to find out where the king has been born. Where's the king that's been born? And they said to him, that's what it is in verse 2. They said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? How would they know about a king of the Jews? Well, there were large Jewish communities in most of the ancient large cities. There were a million Jewish people lived in Alexandria, Egypt. Hundreds of thousands of Jews lived in the Eastern world, because after the Babylonian captivity, a lot of them did not come back to Israel. It was hard. They didn't come back to Palestine. And so they retained their Jewish identity, and they were well known as smart people who had a way of thinking about life that was structured by the old covenant. So other spiritual people, they got to know each other. So they knew something about the Jewish world. And somehow God spoke to these astrologers. They were aware, they knew some Jewish thinkers, and they were aware enough to know this is really big deal. The Jews were an important witness to the presence of Yahweh in the world. And they were supposed to be that. God designed Israel to be that, as imperfect as it was, and that's what's happening here. These astrologers knew some Jewish people and some Jewish thinkers, and they had heard. Now, it's interesting, though, that the Jewish people didn't come. And the astrologers who did come, they come right through Jerusalem, and nobody from Jerusalem says, what, a king? Let's go see. In fact, there's an immediate rejection at this point. And it gets kind of weird. You would think people would want to know some of the good news. Anyway, okay, we're only in the second verse. So they said, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So a star basically spoke to them. We have no idea what that was. And there's tons of material on it. If you want, I can just recommend all kinds of reading. Lots of people think it was something that happened in the heavens, you know, alignment of Jupiter and Saturn and so on. Maybe. Some people think it was a comet. Some people think it was, there are all these explanations that might or might not have actual validity to them. Some people say, who cares? It was supernatural, and God used it to bring these people. I sort of go along with that one, okay? Although I'm not opposed to the other speculations. The fact of the matter is, something happened that got these guys' attention. God spoke their language. Let's put it that way. God spoke their language. It was astrology. Does God approve of astrology? No, it's a form of paganism. But can he speak to an astrologer and say, Christ is over here? Well, sure he can. Sure he can. And somehow he did something that got their attention and that they connected with the king of the Jews, and that this was an extremely important person. They didn't know about the deity. They didn't understand everything about Messiah. They didn't even know specifically where he was to be born, but they knew something big was going on, and they followed this star. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, interestingly, king of the Jews, immediately Herod goes, uh-oh, that's the Messiah. And why would you say, uh-oh? Why would you say, uh-oh, God sent a king? Why would that bother you? Well, Herod was a serious piece of work. He had become king. You know, Mark Antony actually gave him the authority to be a king in Israel. And then Caesar Augustus conferred more authority on him, and he was pretty much power hungry. He was a genius in some ways, but in his moral character, he was terrible. Augustus later said, I'd rather be his pig than his son. And in Greek, there's a play on words there. They sound the same. The two words sound the same. The reason is because Herod actually had his own wife, his first wife, Miriam, killed, and both of her sons killed, murdered, within the last few years of his life. He had been paranoid all along. He had had a bunch of different wives and a bunch of different relationships, and he had DNA everywhere, and he was afraid all the time that somebody was going to take over his kingdom. And he was not a descendant of David. He knew this, and everybody else knew it too. He was Idumean. He was not a descendant of David, which means he was a usurper king. He was ruthless. He was violent. He kowtowed to the Romans, and he was able to work the Roman court. He was good friends with lots of important people, you know, Mark Antony, Cleopatra, famous names. He knew all these people. They had come, stayed at his place at Herodium and various things. I mean, he was well connected, but he was a very dangerous man. Dangerous because he was radically committed to himself. And anybody who's radically committed to themselves is very dangerous to anybody else. When he died, which was within just a couple of years of the events we're reading about here. This is the end of his reign, at the end of his life. He actually knew it. Nobody liked him, and nobody would mourn. He knew they'd have a party after he died. And so he ordered most of the leadership of Israel to be crucified on the day of his death. Fortunately, after he died, everybody looked at each other and said, we don't have to do what he says anymore. And so they didn't do that. They didn't do what he said. But can you imagine what kind of evil is in a person's heart who says, I want to have the leaders crucified on the day that I die so that everybody will mourn about something? Okay, this is Herod. Now, when he hears that there is a descendant of David, and this is the assumption, there's a descendant of David. Well, why? Why would they know that? Because he's going to find out right now what's going on in Bethlehem. Oh, my stars. If this really is the case, then he knows that his usurper kingdom is going to... Because if the people of Israel at the time really believed that a son of David could be the physical king in Jerusalem, there would be a huge rebellion against the Romans and not only Herod, but Herod and all of his cronies, because in order for politics to work, people have to make friends and make deals. And so the religious community, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they were all enmeshed with Herod. They didn't like him, and there was all this friction and stuff. But if there was a huge rebellion and they had a real son of David coming to the throne, all these guys would lose their careers, possibly lose their lives. Then the Romans, they hated that kind of thing. They would come in, and their idea of dealing with it was like with a blowtorch. They would come in and just torch everything and start over. And so this was very dangerous. And that's why Herod is troubled. He's troubled. When your life is completely enmeshed in what's going on in this age and you're radically committed to yourself, it's amazing. You need to ask yourself, what kinds of things trouble me the most? What kinds of things trouble me the most? That relativize even God. Even God is not important to me anymore because this other thing has troubled me the most. That's a tough question. Herod is really the picture of humanity in so many ways. And he's violently opposed to this king. They said, well, he said, where's he supposed to be born? They said, Bethlehem of Judea, because it's written in Micah 5:2, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For you, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Very famous passage. The theologians knew that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. A king has been born. I wonder how old he is. When did you see that star? See, that, he's doing the math here. And then he added up how many months it took him to get to where they are. The baby would have been between 6 months and 20 months old. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word. You come back and you tell me. Bring me word so that I can come and worship him too. Oh, isn't that sweet? He didn't want to have to kill all the boys in the village under the age of 2. He would if he had to, of course, because when you're radically committed to yourself, it just doesn't matter who has to pay the price. But he'd rather just kill the one. So you come back and you tell me where he is, and I'll go worship him too. Now, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen went when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, this is why I think it doesn't matter whether it was a constellation or it was the alignment of planets or whatever. That's why I don't really care whether it was or not, as interesting as those discussions are, because this one was not one of those. This was something supernatural. By the way, you know, if you don't have a worldview that makes room for things that are supernatural, then you do not have a biblical worldview. That doesn't mean you have to believe everything that everybody says was miraculous or whatever. But if you and your worldview are radically suspicious of anything supernatural, you're not thinking like Jesus at all. And even if I was too harsh, I'm sorry. But, you know, we are saved out of a matrix in which idolatry in our culture takes a particular form. Naturalism. Naturalism is a form of idolatry. It's the idea that there is nothing supernatural, that essentially God isn't there. So we get saved out of that. It takes us a while to get rid of that baggage. And you cannot live your Christian life if you do not know that it's supernatural from the beginning, from the moment you understand who Christ is. And that once you're in the kingdom, you're dealing with an invisible war at all times. At all times. You are part of an invisible conflict that's going on for the souls of humanity. If you don't have room in your mind for that reality, may I encourage you to make room in your mind, because if you don't have room for that, it's no wonder that you sometimes struggle in your Christian walk because you don't have the right worldview. Your worldview needs to be converted. The invisible realm is real. Supernatural things actually can happen. And God can speak in some amazing ways and do some amazing things. And you had better be open to the realities of these things. Again, not without discernment. The Bible teaches discernment about such things. But it definitely says. And so, okay, so these guys are going, and they see this bright light. It might actually have been an angel. Angels are actually called stars sometimes in the Old Testament. And it could be an angel just saying, hey, follow me. You know, I haven't made that noise in a while. I thought I should. Whatever the case, they were led directly to where they needed to be. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, verse 10. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him, did obeisance. So that would mean on the knees with the head touching the floor. That was the way it was done in Persia. It's still a prayer posture. It was a prayer posture among the Jews. And among the Muslims, it is still a prayer posture. And they got it from the Jews. Almost all the prayer postures that Islam uses, they got from ancient Judaism. So this was not an uncommon thing. They came down and they said, you know, they're worshiping. Now, the term worship is the same word we use. It's the idea of really worshiping someone. However, they probably didn't understand what we know about who this person really is. They probably didn't understand everything that we understand about this. But they did understand enough to know to worship him, even though they were probably not clear precisely on who he was or what he was going to do. They knew he was crucially important. They knew that whatever else was going on, they needed to bring these extremely expensive gifts. These are just extremely expensive, which is probably why they probably had a group of military people with them to protect them, because there's a lot of money represented in what they brought. Valuable things. They opened their treasures and they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are all very expensive, obviously. And they came in handy because Joseph is going to take his family on a little trip. And they didn't have very much money until, amazingly, they were given some extremely expensive gifts. And it probably paid their way down to Egypt and back. So they bring these things. And by the way, if you say, look, I worship the Lord and I'm not an astrologer, I'm not a Persian magician. I really worship the Lord for who he really is. Well, let me ask you something. At great risk, do you put your money where your mouth is about that? I mean, do you say how little can I give and still be a Christian? I actually kind of hear that question in different ways. It usually comes across, should I tithe on my gross or on my net? That's actually how people ask the question. And you wouldn't ask the question if you were saying, how much can I give and still have enough left over to live on? It's interesting because people who really know the score are very generous towards God, toward his work, toward worshiping the Lord. Just a thought. You are, by the way, a generous congregation. I'm not saying this because all of a sudden we're, in trouble financially or any such thing. But I would not be giving you the straight dope if I didn't tell you that we actually do worship when we bring that which is the best to him. And that's what these people do. They said, we're giving him these things, and they were the highest at the very top of the value chain in those days. Then they had a dream, verse 12. Now, there are five dreams in this whole story. They had a dream. They were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and they departed to their own country by another way, which means they probably would have went east and south around the Dead Sea or north around the Dead Sea, but directly out of there, rather than going back up Highway 5, which would take them through and around Jerusalem. They didn't want to do that. Now, so interesting people that show up and do this. And this is a shock. Matthew puts it in here because he wants us to learn something. We'll learn it in a minute. The flight to Egypt now, what happens is, verse 13, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So the angels were standing by, showing up in people's dreams a lot right during this period. In a dream, and he said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. It's about 80 miles south. It was a serious thing. You're taking maybe a one-year-old or a six-month-old with you, 80 miles, go south to Egypt. Now, Egypt was another province of Rome, okay? So don't think of ancient Egypt, think of Roman Egypt. And so it's like going from one state to another, and what was happening is they're going out of Herod's jurisdiction, basically. They just want to get across the border into Egypt, out of Herod's jurisdiction. And like I said, there's about 1 million Jews that lived there. There was a big Jewish community. It would have been quite safe for them in Egypt. And at this particular time, Egypt was very friendly towards Jewish people. And he says, so the angel said, take the child and his mother. Interesting, he says, the child and his mother. Normally they would say, take the mother and the child. That would be the normal order. And it always gets reversed, take the child and the mother, because of the importance of who Jesus is. And go to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, which is very interesting. I love this, and here's why. I would like to know exactly how long I'm going to stay. Stay there 6 months. And so get a round-trip ticket. Here are the dates. I like a plan. And the Lord didn't do that. He says, go down, go take the next step. Okay, well, what am I going to do after that? I will tell you after you get through this. Well, yeah, but Lord, I would have more peace of mind if you would just give me a chart or a calendar so that I know exactly what's going to happen and when. That way, Lord, I wouldn't have to trust you. You'd just be my travel agent. And a lot of people think that living by faith means having God as a travel agent, and they pretend to know everything's going to happen in the future. The Lord doesn't do that. He says, I'll tell you what to do, and I will tell you just almost too late for you to do it. Notice, he didn't tell him about this ahead of time. He didn't say, now, after Jesus is 6 months old, these guys, these really famous guys from the East are going to come and give you a bunch of money, and then after that, I'm going to send you to Egypt until Herod dies and so on and so forth. He does not do that. You basically have to live by faith. You have to get up every day, and you have to say, Lord, are you with me today? He is. You go, well, what's going to happen next? He'll tell you. Oh. So, he just says, stay there until I tell you to come home. He said, because Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him. He rose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Not a dull moment in Joseph's life from the time he got engaged to Mary. And he's now, he's like, I mean, this is an amazing scene. He says, okay. And they left that night. That means now. Get up, pack, and go now. Again, you know, it's like almost too late. The Lord says, do this, and we say, well, help me plan ahead. He goes, no, I want you to trust me. You can plan ahead all you want, and then I'll change it just before it happens, and then you'll be able to understand that I know what I'm doing. So this is like at the last minute. And so they left that night. They departed Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Now this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son, which is a prophecy about Israel being delivered out of Egypt. And Christ is the personification of all that Israel was supposed to have been. That's why his title, Son of God, and Israel's referred to as the Son in the Old Testament a couple times. This is a strong connection. We don't have time to go any further into it, but this is really important. The fact that he quotes these verses this way about Jesus. So this is a fulfillment of a principle in the Old Covenant that someone would come, represent Israel, and so to Egypt and then back out of Egypt, a fulfillment of prophecy. So Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, probably 10 or 12. The population of Bethlehem at the time was about 500. So statistically, these were boys under the age of 2 in all the whole region around who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:15, about weeping in Ramah, which was a prophecy about ancient Israel under judgment, and weeping because they were being sent into Babylonian captivity. Here, Matthew says, when there's weeping in Ramah, in Bethlehem, when there's weeping here, something big is happening, something big is coming. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. So why would he say this? It's because the weeping that started with the Babylonian captivity hadn't really ended by the time that Jesus came. In a lot of ways, Israel was still in bondage. In a lot of ways, Israel still had not had their real king. Their ultimate king, their Messiah, had not come until Jesus. And what is happening is Matthew's making the connection. He's saying, look, in the Old Testament, it talks about this. It's pointing to Jesus. Now, verse 19, and when Herod died, which was in 4 BC, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. By the way, that means Jesus was born prior to that, probably in 6 or 5 BC. I know the date's off. It's because the monk that did the calculations several hundred years later missed it by a few years. But Jesus was born probably in 6 or 5 BC. Herod died in 4 BC. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, arise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was one of Herod's sons, his name is Herod Archelaus. By the way, Herod is the last name and they put it in front. So it's Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herod the not so great, Herod the Great. Herod was the last name and they put it first. Don't ask me why. when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was well known. He was young, and he was well known for being violent, absolutely ruthless in his suppression of people. He killed 3,000 people in the temple area, just outside the temple, 3,000, because of an upset. And he ended up getting fired by the Romans. I mean, you have to be pretty bad if the Romans fire you for mismanagement. So Archelaus, and so Joseph hears that Archelaus is actually essentially like the governor there, and he says, we can't go back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem's right by Jerusalem. I don't want to be in his territory. So they went up to Galilee, back to Nazareth, the hometown, where Herod Antipas, well, we hear more about him in the story later, but Herod Antipas was the ruler up there. Different guy. He withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's no Bible verse, if you've looked this up, there's no Bible verse in the Old Testament that says that. So what's he getting at? Well, if you want to ask afterwards, ask me, but I'll only mention it. The Hebrew word for branch is netzer. It's probably the root for the name of the town, Nazareth. Somebody named this town Branch Town, okay, a long time ago. And there's a prophecy in Isaiah 11:1 that says, out of the stump of Jesse, that was David's father, there will come a branch. And there's a series of branch prophecies about the Netzer, and that's what this is pointing to. It's an amazing thing to look back in the Old Testament looking for Jesus. And that's what all these people did. They looked to the Old Testament not just looking for laws, they looked to the Old Testament looking for Jesus. It's the right way to read the Old Testament. So there you have, this story is filled with intrigue, isn't it? It's an amazing scene. It's not very Christmassy. It's dangerous, it's international. There's dreams, there's this supernatural thing with the star. It's quite obvious that God is doing something stupendous here with this child, and yet the people are involved in it. Oh, none of them know the whole story. Herod, of course, doesn't know anything about except his own greed and avarice and all that, his ambition. Even Joseph and Mary are not quite aware. They only have enough information to do the next thing they have to do. And the guys from the east, yeah, they had this great vision of the star and all that, you know, and they knew something big was coming. But they didn't get it all. And they had to be warned in the dream to leave. They didn't get a map ahead of time. What's happening here is the Lord is at work and not telling everybody what he's doing. And that is really something we have to bear in mind. He's not telling you what he's doing in your life. He's not telling me what he's doing in my life. He's not telling you how long you're going to live. He's not telling how you're going to die, whether he's going to come back in your lifetime. He's not telling you any of the stuff that we all wish we knew, but he is at work. And you know, thinking that way and living by faith and not by sight, taking his word for things when we can't see how they're going to work out, this is the stretch on us. This is what hurts all of us. This is how we learn to trust him. So I want to meditate. This is a meditation this morning. I want to meditate on five things in our closing moments. Five fresh realities of King Jesus. Okay? Five fresh realities. Dallas Willard pointed out that reality is something you find when you discover you were mistaken. I think that's a great way to put it. Reality is something you find when you discover you were mistaken. You hit it. Now, when Jesus came, what we found out was not only is humanity mistaken, it's terribly, terribly mistaken. The reality is Christ. The reality is what God is doing. The reality is the gospel and the kingdom and the whole message of who God is and what he's doing in the future and everything. That is the ultimate reality. That's what's going to happen. So there's five aspects to this in the gospel that you see in this passage. And so I just want to meditate on them. And I want to, as we do this, I want you to think to yourself, okay, am I plugged into that? And some you will be plugged into. You'll say, yes, I think I do think that way. And some of them you'll go, I'm not sure if I think that way. I really am not sure. I don't know why, but I don't get that one. So these are five things to meditate on that are reality based on who we see here in Jesus. Here's the first one. That he's the king whether we know it or not. There's a And I get that from the fact that the wise men come. And what happens is they discover, the Jews discover, that just because God has them doesn't mean they are proprietary about God. God goes into another culture and says, I want those people. And furthermore, I will get them here any way I decide to get them here. I will bring them to Christ. He doesn't condone their Persian religions. But he gets them to Christ, which means he's the king for everybody, not just the people who believe in him. And this is a common misunderstanding. There's a lot of people who think, well, you know, Jesus, I'm glad Jesus works for you. And I said that way on purpose. There's some people who do believe that Jesus works for them. When we have this idea that, well, now that I'm a Christian, he's my Lord, but he's not their Lord. He's not that person's Lord. He's not that person's Lord over there because they're Muslim or they're Jewish or they're Hindu or they're secular philosophical naturalists or whatever. He's not their Lord. He's my Lord. And we say this, he's my Lord. No, 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 no. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is he's the Lord. Now, what's the difference then? He's your saving Lord because you've come to him and you've repented and believed in him and he's given you his salvation. He's actually made you a part of his kingdom and those people haven't come yet, which means they're outside of his kingdom, but he is the king. They're outside of his authority and they're outside of his grace, and this is why we do missions. This is why we do missions. He really is the king, and if he's not the saving king, he will be the judging king. Do you understand that? Because he says, I will judge the evil in this world. So the first thing we note and need to meditate on is he's the king whether we know it or not. And missions is essentially announcing the arrival of a gracious king and an entirely new change in the cosmos. The cosmos was changed at the cross. It will never be the same again. Praise God. There's a new work coming, and it's already been started. When we do missions, what we're doing is basically telling people that this king has been born. He is gracious. He died for our sins, came back from the dead. He's dealt with evil, and you need to know this, because he's the king whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you think you need him or not. That's not the point. The point is he really is the king, and if he is, you need him whether you know it or not. And by the way, I worded all these that way. It focuses on who he is. He's the king, whether we know it or not. Because of that same idea, same heading, he draws unlikely people in unlikely ways. He's not a tame lion. That's the C.S. Lewis in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's this little quote from Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where one of the characters is explaining about Aslan. You guys know the book, right? Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan is the Christ figure, the lion, who runs Narnia. Anyway, so here's how the dialogue goes. He'll be coming and going. One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, you know. And of course, he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in, only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, Lord, how could you save those people? Look at those people. I mean, they don't have our language. They don't sing our songs. They have a whole bunch of different traditions. And he says, you leave that up to me. Just because I have you doesn't mean you have me. You know, you can't be proprietary over me, over the gospel. The gospel's more important than we are. And he will bring people from all over the world to Christ. Now, don't get the impression that He then condones all religions. That's not what's being said here. He brought them out of Persia to Christ. But he actually did bring them. And so when you're involved with bringing other people to Christ, be careful not to just import all of your cultural stuff. Keep it focused on who Jesus really is. And teach people to worship him as the real saving king. So he's the king whether we know it or not, and he can do anything he darn well pleases. Second thing, his kingdom is happening whether we are in it or not. Now, I already hinted at that. Where do I get that? It's from the fulfillment of Scripture, and I mentioned this last time too. Notice he quotes several scriptures here, Micah 5, Hosea 11, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 11. What's the point? The point is this: God has a plan. It is on track. He is bringing in his kingdom, and it's the same story he's been telling all along. And you get added into that story when you come to Christ. Jesus is not an afterthought, like, oh, wow, the Old Testament failed? Oh, man, I thought that was really going to work. I gave him some cool rules, and they wouldn't do anything. I said, well, now what am I going to do? No. God had planned all along, knowing the failure of humanity, and his kingdom is actually the happening thing. The kingdom of God is what's really eternal. The kingdom of God is what's really happening, and you've been added into it. The movement toward the next age is inevitable. It is inevitable. It is inevitable. The next age is coming. The kingdom of God is going to happen. Pretending that you don't believe that or whatever you want to, however you want to just put it off, it's not going to stop it. He's been promising this all along. That's the whole point of all these Old Testament passages. It's inevitable. The Lord is bringing in and has begun the next age even now. The question is whether you're part of it or not. That's the question. So people sometimes think, well, the Bible's about timeless moral principles. It teaches us how to be good people. No, it does teach you a lot about goodness, but it's not about timeless moral principles. It's about something that happened in time and space that has changed the destiny of the universe, and the question is whether you're part of it or not. And if you are a part of it, it relativizes every other thing we do. We still do other things, but it focuses those things around this. And it's not just that you need to be saved from the world. A lot of people think, well, the world is like the Titanic. It's going down, and the Lord is like taking me off of it. The world is going somewhere in a handbasket, and I'm being plucked out of it. And, well, there's an element, there's a kind of way to say that. Okay, all right, I get that. But let me turn it around. Turn that coin over for a minute, because you can say it in another way too, and I want you to think about it. Meditate on it. He's saving the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's actually rebuilding the world, and you're going to get left out of it if you don't repent. If you don't come to Christ, when he judges the world, you'll be judged along with it. And the thing you would love to have, which is a life of goodness, a life of holiness, a life of joy, a life of peace, a life that can never end, it's called eternal life. That is offered as a gift by faith in this king, whose kingdom that is. And he's going to do it. It's not just that he's plucking you out of the world, he's saving the world, and you're going to get brushed aside into judgment when he saves everything he's created, if you don't repent. Think of it that way. Here's the third thing. His enemies choose whether they admit it or not. His enemies make a choice. And you'll notice that Herod is very decisive. And when you find the New Testament, what you find is that God says, people choose against me. They're not forced into their choice. They choose against me. They don't want me. And generally speaking, that is the case. They don't want me. And Herod is the picture of humanity, and you see it borne out all through the New Testament. Here's what I'm after. Don't fall for this old story that, well, I just can't believe because, you know, I'm just committed to logic, and I'm committed to essentially modernism and Enlightenment rationalism, and so therefore it just can't be true. There can't be a God. That's just not. Is that snarky? That's not true. You're making a choice. People do not want there to be a God. And when people say, I don't believe, it isn't because they can't. It is because inside there is a brokenness in their will. I ran across a quote from Thomas Nagel. He is a philosopher. He's not a Christian. He's a philosopher at NYU. He's a writing philosopher, and he's a very good writer. He is not a Christian. However, I got to tell you, he's extremely honest about why he's not a Christian. Listen to what he says. I want atheism to be true. This is a quote from Thomas Nagel. I want atheism to be true. I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I am right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And my guess, he goes on, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem, that's what he calls it, the cosmic authority problem, is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. Scientism is the idea that the only knowledge you can get, you have to get from science. That's scientism. And he basically took a lot of flack for saying stuff like this, and he's written another book recently, too, about that. He's not a Christian, but he's saying, essentially, you have to sit up and admit the reason is because you made a decision. See, Herod made a decision, and in the Bible, you find people making decisions. Now, I know that that raises questions for us, and God makes decisions, humans make decisions, but God never says that human decisions are unimportant. And he does say that if you've decided not to believe, that's why you're interpreting the facts the way you are. You interpret the facts in a certain way because you've made a decision not to believe. So congratulations to Thomas Nagel for at least being honest about it and for bringing it out. And may I encourage you to be honest about it. If you're listening to this, you've got friends that are Christians or family members or whatever, ask yourself, am I not believing in Christ because I just don't want to? I don't want there to be a God, and I certainly don't want a king. I don't want somebody telling me what to do. If that's the case, then I would suggest that you rethink it. This king is wonderful. He's got the best news ever. And when you make these choices, there are entailments. If you make a choice against God, you will make other decisions. Herod made a choice, and he made other decisions, and people died. You make a choice for God, you make a different kind of set of decisions. And it's life-giving. You are either in the light or in the darkness. And the gospel actually gives you the option and says, come to the light. Be a part of this kingdom. So his enemies choose whether they admit it or not. Fourth, his risk would pay off whether it looked like it or not. Here's this baby, and it is a huge risk. And yet, in a sense, it's not a risk. I want you to see how this works. The baby was really in mortal danger. Jesus was in mortal danger the entire time he was on the earth. Satan tried to kill him on more than one occasion. And this is the first. And he's only been around for 6 months as a human. And Satan is trying to swat him with a fly swatter. And he's just getting out from under it. And this isn't the last time it takes place. Satan's trying to kill him, trying to get rid of him. It's a huge risk, this rescue mission that the Lord is on. But it will pay off no matter what it looks like. Now, look at how, what I mean by this is, it looks like, oh, Jesus barely got away. Is that really how it was? Just because it happened at the last minute, does that mean he barely got away? No. Let me point out some things. The escape looked like human weakness. Oh, we got to get out of here. When in fact, it was God's strategy. It's amazing how often God uses what looks like human weakness as a strategy to accomplish something bigger. What looks like human failure, he uses to bring about something better. And we think the only way we can be a good witness is to act strong all the time. And he's saying that is not actually how it works. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, I'm actually weak and I have to trust God all the time, but that makes me strong in a different way. The escape looked like human weakness, but it was actually God's strategy. The child looked helpless. He was actually indestructible, and so are you. Christian friend, you're indestructible till the day that the Lord has ordained. Psalm 139, your days are numbered. He just didn't give you the number. And here's why. You would party until the night before. That's what everybody, you know, I mean, think about it. You would not live by faith. I don't know. Maybe you wouldn't party, you know. You know what I mean. We would plan our life. We wouldn't let him plan it. So he leaves us in a situation where we don't know how long we're going to live, but I promise you, you are indestructible until the day that he's ordained. Your days are numbered. Every baby I dedicate, I don't always say it because it's not easy to take in. But I know when I lift those little ones and we lift them as a congregation, God already knows the day of their death. You got to live honestly that way. You got to say it all belongs to him. The risk would pay off whether it looked like it or not. What risk? The risk of trusting God in a fallen age. Jesus would die, but not until the proper moment and in the proper way. The child looked helpless. He was indestructible. Herod looked like he had all the power, by the way, but he died horribly within the next 2 years. And to this day, we name our kids Joseph and Mary, we sing songs to Jesus, and we name our dogs Herod. But at the time, you know, he looked like he had all the power. So you have to clear your head. You look at the people, you look at the world, and they're so intimidating, and it all looks like so marvelous and so wonderful and so powerful and blah, 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 blah. And who am I? I'm just a little, you know, I'm just a Christian. What do you mean just a Christian? You belong, you're a member of the kingdom of God, and your future is so amazing. It would blow your mind right now if he showed you what you look like right now in the future. If he showed you what you look like right now in the future. You would stop thinking of yourself as inconsequential. But it looks this way in this world now, see? So take note. The risk he's taking, trusting the Father, living in this danger, pays off whether it looks like it or not, no matter what it looks like. And here's the final thing. Why? Why is all this? You know, we look at our life. It looks like we're dodging bullets. You know, you just go, oh, I'm making it up as I go. I don't know. And then you look back on it and you go, oh, wow. God was with me. He actually had a plan. Well, how does that all work? Here's the final thing. It's because his cross would redeem whether humans want it or not. His cross would redeem this child. He said, where do you see the cross in this chapter? It's in the attempt of Satan to kill Jesus and in the process killing the little boys. That's the shadow of the cross stretched over the baby Jesus. Because there would come a time when Jesus would say, now's the time. And the Father would say, now's the time. You cannot kill him when he's 6 months old. You can't kill him in his first year of ministry when they tried to throw him off of a cliff at Nazareth. He will die when I decide that he dies. Why? Well, because in his death, he would actually reconcile all of us. He would redeem whether we want it or not. You say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean whether we want it or not? I mean this. He's redeeming the world. If he's calling you to be a part of that, he's saying, it's not up to you. It's up to me. I'm redeeming the world. Do you want to be a part of this? Or do you want to be a part of the problem? Jot down Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23. Acts 2, 22 and 23. We won't turn there. We're running out of time. But Peter said that this Jesus, who was attested to you by miracles and signs, you crucified, but God ordained and planned the crucifixion. Amen. That means that human rebellion is somehow in God's plan. The question is, do you want to be one of those people who gets used by God in the wrong way, in the bad way? Or do you want to say, whatever it costs me, I want to be a part of the redemptive process? See, because he's redeeming no matter what. It's going to happen. It has happened, actually. The redemption has already happened. So whether, you know, whether humans want it or understand it or whatever, he's saying, I'm doing this. And it is wonderfully good news. So, my question to you is, are you part of it? If you are, do you rejoice in it? Are you glad to be a part of it? If you're not a part of it, why not? What's keeping you from saying to Jesus, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me? What's keeping you from saying, I don't understand, but I want to trust you? Would you please take over my life? Would you fill me with your Spirit? I believe that you died for my sins, and even though I don't understand it all, what's keeping you? Is it a Herod complex? You just don't want another king over you? That won't work. You know, in John chapter 6, verses 66 and following, Jesus had said some very hard things. He always made it very clear it was really about him. Unlike other religious teachers who said it's about my teaching, they all said it's about their teaching. Jesus said, no, it's about me. And if you understand me, then you're going to listen to my teaching. He said some hard things about taking in. He said, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. That was in that discourse. And people left him by the hundreds. And he looked at his friends and he said, are you leaving too? I think more for them to clarify than for him. But nevertheless, he said, are you leaving too? And Peter said these famous words. You remember the words he said? Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And now he could have said, well, of course we're not leaving because we understand everything you ever say. He did not say that. He said, where else can we go? That's not quite the same. If somebody says, do you like living with me? And they say, well, where else can I go? I mean, that's not actually as encouraging an answer as you would want. So, but it's true. So you say, well, if I'm a reluctant, kind of doubtful, maybe sometimes skeptical, frustrated, not doing it all right kind of Christian, am I okay with God? Listen, you're okay with God because of what he did at the cross, not because you're this star Christian. And honestly, you really need to say, well, then where am I? Where else can I go? I've checked these other philosophies out. They're not going to work. There's only one person who says, I'm the king. My kingdom is happening. I want you to be a part of it. Repent and believe the gospel. That's perfectly legitimate, and you should do that. Amen? Father, we pray that you'd help us to live in the realities, the real truth of the gospel, the kingdom, this king who's been born, whose birth we've celebrated this Christmas. Help us, Father, to, as we meditate on the fact that, that he's the king, Lord Jesus, you are the king of the entire universe, whether people know it or not, and that your kingdom is going to happen, whether we're in it or not. Let that motivate us, Lord, to serve you, to interpret all the difficulties we face in light of your lordship and the fact that we really are going to live forever. We thank you, Father, for calling us into a dark world. We thank you for the assignments you've given each of us as Christians. And I pray for those who are not yet Christians, who are listening to these words, I pray, Father, that you would speak into their hearts, draw them to Christ, even as you drew those astrologers all the way to Bethlehem. We thank you, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.